It is a joy to be with you. It's great to be on the West Coast. And I'd always thought, I've been out here a couple times for conferences, and I usually just fly right in just in time to teach and right back out. And I've always thought, idiot that I am, come a day early and do something outside. And I tried to get my wife to come with me, but we've got five kids, and we're leaving on vacation on Monday, and she's just like, I don't think so. Now she's sorry, because I'm calling from the pool like, oh, honey, the flowers, and oh, honey, I'm on the golf course, and oh, honey. She's a little sorry now, but beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And more than the beauty, I always look forward. I am a local church pastor, and I love pastoring a church. And there are tremendous pressures and deadlines, and there's so much going on there. Sometimes I get under it, and Vicki will say to me, well, honey, you don't have to do these other things. You don't have to speak at the other conferences. Just cut all that out. I'm always just like, no. And here's why. When you're at a local church as a pastor, how many of you are a pastor of a local church? When you're there, hopefully you can relate to this, if you're not careful, your world can shrink down to that local church, especially with the latest brush fire, their latest whatever's going on, and you just lose perspective. And when I get to go other places, I feel like it's my privilege. I hope that I serve well, but it's my privilege to just, it's almost like God just pops the lid off my little Tupperware world that's starting to stink and opens it up to realize, big breath of fresh air. There are people all over in California, in Philadelphia. I was in New Jersey. Imagine in New Jersey. He has people there also. And you know, when I think of that place, I just think, ooh. But I've been to New Jersey now, and he has his people. I always come back so encouraged by the conversations and just seeing other people that love God. Because when you watch the news, CNN News doesn't tell us about this kind of stuff. You wouldn't know how many people God has that are in different places that love him, that are serving him, that love God's word, that want to make a difference, that are laying down their lives, and that are investing in other people. Because to me, getting around people like you, this is more than just meeting some other Christians, just meeting some other church attenders. If you're in this, you're different. You're rolling up your sleeves and saying, I'm willing to take God's word and actually come along somebody else and invest my life and give some of my life and bleed some to help somebody else. And that is so refreshing and so encouraging. So here we are in this conference talking about passion for Christ. Nothing that, I mean, that got me for sure. I love this subject because I love biblical counseling. I love God's word. And I hope this doesn't sound like a no-brainer, but I love Jesus more. Because here's what I'm running into. That is not true in every case. You can get lost in biblical counseling and fall in love with this book. Don't hear me saying this book isn't powerful, but don't fall in love with this book. This book points us to a person who is risen, living, reigning, and has all power and mercy and goodness and grace. So it's about a person. And the reason I say that is I got lost for a little while. I got lost in the early 90s. I got so excited about biblical principles and God's word and understanding what are the verses for different issues and it's almost like God had to bring me back around, and in his mercy he did. I have just as much excitement about God's word, but Jesus is front and center again, as he should be. And biblical counseling is just part of what it means to have a passion for Christ. So that's what I want to talk about, particularly in this workshop, but hopefully in everything you hear me do throughout this conference, I hope that you get some of that, because that's where my heart is. In this session particularly, I want to talk to you about and think through, in your counseling, and how many of you are already doing some counseling? You know, whether, it doesn't mean you have your shingle hung out and you get any money, but you're coming along, people, and you're great. So maybe you can relate to this then. I've been doing some biblical counseling since about 1992, and my journey began by getting biblical counseling. So as far as observing counseling, yeah, you can observe it really well when it's happening to you. I'm sitting across the desk from Stuart Scott, of all people. So Stuart Scott was just getting a little ministry going in Columbia, South Carolina, actually IRMO. I-R-M-O, IRMO, South Carolina, little bedroom community. That's where I was a youth pastor on staff at a church, and I began to have a wretched marriage, bad marriage. No adultery, no embezzlement, no profanity. We weren't hitting each other, but just bad, you know. I didn't really like her. She didn't like me, and just always fighting over time. As a pastor, especially youth pastor. So I had all these events. And then I was the worship leader. So I'm doing the big Easter musicals and Christmas musicals and the smoke machine and the chicken wire and raising Jesus in the air. And, you know, that takes time. You got to be at the church a lot for that. You know, getting that gurney together takes time. And I say that in jest, but at the same time, it is just true. You can be there. We would work from January till April on the Easter thing. Every Saturday there, building little platforms and sewing costumes and doing all this stuff. And so I was gone, to the glory of God, I thought, and laying down my life for the kingdom. But I got this wife that just doesn't get it. She's just always like, I haven't seen you. You'll see me in heaven. Just give your all for God right now, baby. Just give it all. My favorite phrase was, suck it up and go. And that just, she never responded to that, you know. I mean, my football coach used it all the time. And we tended to step up. It's like, suck it up and go, honey. It was like, nah, that didn't work at all. And she was getting bitter. We were having our umpteenth argument one Sunday afternoon in our mobile home. We're living in a mobile home with two little babies and a car that only half runs. And I'm the youth pastor and worship leader for $10,500 a year. And I'm in seminary full time, taking Greek and Hebrew. So imagine, I can't imagine how we had problems. But we were just, and we looked at each other and said, let's get help. Let's get help. You're saying the same thing you always say. I'm saying the same thing I always say. It's just like, and we knew Stuart Scott was doing biblical counseling in the foyer of our church in a furnace closet. That the elders had said, we can't pay you, we can't give you an office, we can't give you a secretary, but there was a door there in the foyer. They said, there's a room where the furnace is. There's no heat and air ducts. There's no lights. So he did hang a light, and he hung a ceiling fan and a drive board and shoved a desk in there. And he was doing counseling in there, and we knew it. So he said, let's go to Stuart. And six sessions. I'd like to say that I've ever met with anybody six times and helped them this much. But I think God in his mercy just knew, help these people fast. We met in there six times, and it changed my life. It didn't just transform our marriage. It was perfect timing, because here I am halfway through seminary, and I just realized, what is this that he just did with us? I'm getting none of this. I'm getting Hebrew and Greek. I can outline the major prophets and minor prophets. I can bury and marry. But in between the marriage and the death, I don't know what to say to anyone with a rebellious teenager. I don't know what to say if your husband just committed adultery. I don't know what to say if you're depressed. I have no idea. And I knew that this was a problem because I was already serving on staff. And that's what was happening. No one was calling me to say, can you outline the book of Micah for me? Yeah. Yeah. Bring it. Bring it on. What else? What else you want? Name it. Nobody cares. They're caught. The phone is ringing off the hook with all these problems. I'm just thinking, I can't even get my sermon written. Because seminary prepares you largely to be a sermon machine. And they just assume all this other stuff will take care of itself. Sadly, some seminaries say, if you'll preach the word of God expositionally with power, you don't need to counsel. Shut up. That is such a lie. That is not true. When I preach God's word, and I do try to preach it with power and authority, guess what it does? Like a covey of quail. It's like, it just surfaces problems. When you really preach God's word, right? I mean, if you're preaching God's word, the Holy Spirit ought to be running through that place, just jab, 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 jab. They're bleeding. Now where do they go? It's like the whole thing doesn't get taken care of right there in that sermon. But people know, I need help. So they call. And there's where seminaries largely, I think Westminster is a different one, but there's where so many seminaries largely fail. They don't tell the guys what to do next when the calls come, and they will. So praise God, he put me in that situation. Not only did it rescue our marriage and set us on a new course, it changed my mindset about ministry. I was just like, I got to get all this that I can. I started going on Thursday nights on top of everything else I was doing. I started going on Thursday nights and sitting in that room, which there was no room to sit there once he put two people in front of his desk. So I was sitting behind the furnace, and he would tell them that I was there. There's this guy behind the furnace. Hello. So I couldn't see. I could see Stuart, but I couldn't see them. So when they screamed or yelled or wept, I just had to visualize that. I couldn't see it. And I sat there on Thursday nights and listened to him work with a bulimic woman, an angry Christian school principal, a man that was beating his wife. And then I started coming to things like this. And started trying. Then God led me to go to Northern Kentucky to plant this church in 1996. And when I got there, I said, I want to put biblical counseling in place right from the beginning. This, not just that I know how to do it. I want everybody to know how to do it. I want the elders to know how to do it. I want all my small group leaders to know how to do it. I want every person in our church to think, this is what Christians are supposed to do. Every believer. So I don't call it counseling. I say, wouldn't you like to know how to help a real person with a real problem using your Bible? So when your neighbor's son commits suicide, that you as a believer, and they know, oh, they go to such and such church on Sunday. They see you driving off dressed up while they're going to play golf. They know you're different. And when they come over and tell you this, wouldn't it be wonderful if you don't just say, I'll pray for you. And that's nice. But wouldn't it be great if you knew how to give hope and gather data and sit down with them? Because I can't tell you the number of times that someone has grabbed me as a pastor. I've been a pastor now almost 25 years, so this has happened so many times. Grabbed me during the week or on a Sunday and said, oh, Pastor Brad, I met this woman in the mall, and her son just killed himself, and her husband left her. We had the most incredible talk for an hour, and I told her you'd call her. Now I have this woman's name and number who's never met me. How well do you think any of those conversations have ever gone? Not well at all. But what if that woman could go ahead and follow up with her and say, I'd love to get together with you again. Let's do lunch. And she knows how to take God's word and use it to give hope and work with that person. That's the way you want to do it. And that's why I'm so excited about meetings like this, so excited about gatherings of believers like this. And I know it took a lot of work to put it together, but I'm so grateful for people doing this. And that's why I'll leave my church. And it was a nightmare getting here, by the way, just all the flights that were canceled, and now I just hope that I can get back. So I will leave after doing this, and I will go shooting back to Kentucky on Saturday night and preach three times on Sunday morning about never too late to repent with the life of Manasseh that I worked on at the pool today. And I'll work some more tomorrow afternoon on that. But why would I do this? And my wife gives her blessing, because we have seen the difference that this makes in the lives of believers. We see it as our way of investing in the bride of Christ outside of our little local church, that the bride of Christ gets strengthened and is rising up to be who she's supposed to be. And if more of this went on, imagine what the world would think if they began to see that believers did make a difference. Instead of thinking, you huddle up on that hill, you sing hymns about a great big God, you all dress up, you carry your Bibles, but on Monday, you've got no better answers than we do for real stuff. It's time for that to end. And that was all just extra. Now, back to the notes. I want to talk to you about what do you do then in your counseling when someone keeps going back to their sin. You've worked with them for a little bit now, but they keep going back to their sin. You've done the put off and the put on. What time do I have to end? 7:30? 7:29. All right. You've done the put off and put on from Ephesians 4, and you've surfaced what you think are some of the idols of the heart or the issues that underlie the fruit that you're seeing. You've gone after the root. You've done what you think is right. You've offered loving steps of accountability. You're coming alongside them. Maybe you've even put some other people in their lives that love them. But they're still not making headway. They're still just slogging along. And you say, what is up? What is missing? What is the problem? What do I do next? I mean, I have those times where I just pray and say, God, what? I want to talk to you about what I think the what is that so often is missing. What I think it is that too often we're weak on in biblical counseling, and we're overlooking it, and we're not aware of it. It's a missing ingredient that I think is spelled out in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. You follow as I read. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The focus of your counseling, folks, I'm convinced, needs to be leading your counselee into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just dispensing biblical principles. Your focus and your mindset needs to be, I am trying to lead this woman or this man or this girl or this boy into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Granted, you're going to use biblical principles. Granted, you're going to turn to the scriptures. But don't just think you are dispensing biblical principles. So many Christians aren't used to reading their Bible in such a way that they're seeing principles that when you begin to look at it that way for the first time, if you're not careful, you can get lost in the trees, and it's all about biblical principles. Don't let that happen. People who are caught in sin, people who are struggling and can't get out, need a living, risen Savior, not just principles. They need Jesus. And you might be sitting there saying, Brad, they're Christians, almost everyone I'm working with. They're in my church or another good church. They're believers already. Folks, can believers need more of Jesus? Can believers lose sight of their Savior? Can believers lose sight of the fact that Scripture says you've got resurrection power? The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. Can they begin to lose sight of that? Absolutely. And so as a counselor, one of the things you need to do, and it needs to be the foremost thing, is bring them back to Christ, who He is and what He's done. Who He is and what He's done. Why? Because Christ is the King of grace, folks. He's the King of grace. And apart from His grace working in their lives, they can't do the things you're going to ask them to do, right? You start loading this woman up, or you start loading this man up, he's a dud already, right? I mean, he's a loser. I mean, that's why they're there. He's just like, blink, 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 blink. And now you're going to load him up with all these biblical principles and homework and stuff, and woo! You're going to have to take them to Christ and help them understand who Christ is and what He's done, and that if He lives in you, you can do far more than you think you can. In fact, you're called to do and be far more than you think you are. Christ. But too often we're spending the bulk of our time just exhorting them to obey. Put off and put on. Don't hear me saying there's not a place for put off, put on. But if you just get lost and continually come back to that like a drum that you beat on, put off and put on. You just need to put off and put on. Folks, they can't put it off and they can't put it on in their own strength. They need Christ. They need resurrection power. And so in so many cases, on top of that, they've already tried in their own strength. And so they are so discouraged and so afraid to try again because it's just been such an abysmal failure. Don't jump right in with put offs and put ons. Jump in with both feet on who Christ is and what He's done. They've lost sight of that. Ed Welch puts it this way. He says, when principles or steps wander from Christ Himself, they become self-serving guidelines. They make our marriages, families, friendships, and work go better, but the goal is our own betterment more than the glory of God. Be good and do right are fine messages, but when they stand alone, they have more in common with the Boy Scouts handbook than Scripture. Remember that in the Bible, this is who God is and what He has done always precedes this is what you must do. Too often biblical counseling just jumps right in with this is what you must do. This is what name a sin, I name a Bible verse. Throw me a sin in the air. Boom, there's a Bible verse. Give me another one. It's just matching sins with Bible verses, matching sins with Bible verses. Don't hear me saying you don't need to have some grasp of that. Do hear me saying, if that's your concept and your totality of biblical counseling, you won't see very many people helped or changed. They need more than that. The Bible, they need to know who God is and what He's done so that then when you begin to tell them what they must do, they can understand they can do it in light of what He's already done. We're hurrying too quickly past what God has done. And too often we're assuming they know that. Oh, they know that. They know that. They know that. They know that. We've got a counselee right now, and it is a mess. I've been working with them since last July, so we're coming up on a year. But this is sexual abuse in the home with a stepdaughter and blah, 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 and he's going to kill himself, and I still have his gun in my trunk, and just big mess, big mess. But here's what I'm finding out. Just a few nights ago, a few weeks ago, meeting with him, she looks at me and says, because, of course, I'm pushing Christ. I'm pushing the cross. She's struggling to forgive him. Hello? I would, too. Yes. No, I understand that. But I keep coming back to the cross and Christ and the cross and Christ. And one night she looks at me and says, I know this might sound bad, but she says this, that just doesn't move me. That just doesn't move me. I've heard that my whole life. She grew up in her church. I've heard that my whole life. That just doesn't move me. I want to know what God has done for me today, recently. All right. Now I know what we're dealing with. Until that does move her, we're not going to get very far. That needs to move her. That needs to undo her. She needs to be undone. Now, here's my assessment also. I don't think she's a believer. I don't think she's converted. So I haven't just hit her straight up and said, "You're lost." But I just keep asking loving questions and getting blank looks. That ought to move you, folks. That ought to still move you to some extent, who Christ is and what he's done. He says, action follows our knowledge of God and trust in him. It's as if God has said to us, now that you've seen who I am, you'll want to love me in return. Folks, we need to give our counselees more of who God is for us in his son, Christ Jesus. Not just biblical principles lifted from the pages of Scripture. Don't just give them principles. Give them the living Savior behind those principles. Think, if we would just follow the way that God himself actually set up and arranged the Bible, we'd be right on track. You think about the books of the Bible. Think about the New Testament in particular. The teaching books, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. What do they do? What do the writers inspired by the Holy Spirit do? They're usually always writing to who? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. And they don't just jump right in. They could have. 1 Corinthians. Was the church in Corinth a mess? They have any problems? Oh, my word. Does he just jump in and start addressing the problems? Nope. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He begins to talk of the gospel. He gives them more of the gospel. Galatians, gospel. Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. Who you are in Christ and gospel, 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 gospel. Blessed that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption by love. On and on he goes, that you're redeemed, you're ransomed, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have a pledge, you're seated in the heavenlies. Then and only then, in chapter 4, does he burst open and say, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. We are jumping in, telling them how to live, how to walk, how to follow this calling, and we're skipping all this other. Does that make sense? And we're just thinking, whatever, they know that. They've heard plenty of good sermons on that. No. No. Now, don't hear me saying, make the counseling take 2 years because you do in-depth teaching on adoption and who God is, and you do the attributes of God for 26 weeks before you ever tell him to stop committing adultery. No. I'm talking about, it's like seasoning, folks. You're preparing a counseling meal. Just keep sprinkling it and seasoning that thing. It's what you weave in there along the way. Just keep weaving it in, who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. Who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. You can do both. But you've got to start thinking that way first. Just keep thinking, weaving in who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. See, you think about that. Ephesians is the one that I love, but it's true of so many books. But Ephesians, I love where all of a sudden he turns in chapter 2. It says that you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, redeemed us, rescued us, has seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. It just begins to build, but it all starts with a but God. Here's where you were, but God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, has made us alive, has rescued us. We need to give them more of that. Because see, folks, unless your counselor has been gripped by a but God, they are overwhelmed by their sin. They're beat down by their sin. They've been lied to by Satan. They're listening to the enemy. They've bought into his lies. They don't recognize whose voice they're listening to. They need a but God to come bursting in. And you need to be the prophet and the proclaimer who gives them that. But God, I hear you. I know it's bad. But God. And that's where Titus 2, 11 to 14 comes in. You see, to me, this passage changes everything. It takes a simple command to say no to sin. Now, that's what we're dealing with all the time, right? Almost everybody you're trying to help needs to say no to sin, some kind of sin. Sinful thinking, sinful feeling, giving into sinful thoughts, and just acting in a sinful way, believing a sinful lie. But this passage takes a simple command to say no and surrounds it with Christ. You see that? You see how Christ and who he is and what he's done, who he is in the past and what he's done on the cross, plus who he's going to be in the future. Notice it said, looking to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. That whole passage about saying no to right now, the struggles you have in this ungodly world, has been wrapped with who Jesus is. That's how the Holy Spirit wanted to communicate it to us. And that's how we need to communicate it more often as counselors. But here's the deal. About 5 years ago, so I've been a pastor 25 years. I've been doing counseling about 19 years now. About 5 years ago, God hit me right between the eyes. It was about 7 years ago. I was in the middle of preaching a sermon right on the platform on a Sunday morning. I don't remember what I was saying. And I used to say it all the time. This is God's blueprint for living. This is God's blueprint for living. And I'm not saying you should never say that. And I don't know that I won't ever say it again. But that was my emphasis. It was like the Holy Spirit said, Brad, talk about Jesus. Talk about Christ. And so I began to reflect on how do I communicate and what do I make most of? I want to make much of Christ. He himself said, if I be lifted up. He didn't say, if the scriptures be lifted up. And don't hear me discounting the scriptures. And think about even when he was speaking to the religious leaders. He said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you'll find life. These are they which testify of what? Me, 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 me. Make much of Christ. And so I went back to my counseling stuff. So I had created a list of reading assignments so I don't have to start with a blank page every time I'm counseling someone. I have this whole list of possible Bible reading assignments I could use for homework. That I've got little topics. Okay, use that passage for this. Do this for this. Do this for this. I look through it. Not one single gospel passage. Nothing from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All from Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, other places. Nothing on Jesus. And I took 2 hours and I went through my 4 gospels. And I just started looking for passages to say, where is a passage? Where's an encounter of Christ with a person that I could use in a certain way to give hope and encouragement? And I started, now I give them Christ. I assign reading passages that cause them to encounter Christ. I had a guy just 2 years ago, or a year ago, not even that long, a year ago, addicted. He'd been addicted to cocaine. Now he's addicted to prescription drugs from a knee surgery and a back injury that he had. And this guy had already been through all kinds of counseling, trying to get help. His wife was about to divorce him. This is what brought it to a head. She said, I'm sick of this. He disappears for 3 days at a time and, you know, loses his job and they've got kids and yada, yada, yada. I gave him Christ. I didn't start with put off, put on. I didn't start with A Banquet in the Grave, though that's a great book by Ed Welch, you know, about addictions. I didn't start with the little addiction booklet that shows the dominoes on the front falling down. We got to some of that. 6 weeks. For 6 weeks, I gave him Jesus. Jesus. I had him reading passages like the demoniac in Mark chapter 4, where you see Christ encounter someone that is in bondage, their life is a wreck, everyone's given up on him, and exactly what I hoped would happen. He comes back and I said, did you read it? Yes. I didn't say, read this week because this is you mess. No, I didn't. I just assigned it and said, read it, come back, tell me what. He's sheepish, and he's like, Pastor Brad, I'm almost embarrassed. I said, well, what stood out to you? He said, this is me. This is me. And then he says this. All these years, for like 15, 20 years, he's drugged his family through this. He said, I've always said, I want help. I want help. I want help. I want to be delivered. But he said, when I read this passage and it said that the demons, when Christ was casting them out, said, please don't send us out of the land. Can we go into these swine? He said, that gripped me. I've always wanted to stay in the land. Just to keep the door open a little bit. He said, I am ready to leave the land and really get help. Folks, he's still doing well. He's driving our little shuttle van for parking. I'm checking with his wife every now and then saying, how's Mike doing? How's it going? He didn't have enough of Christ. And he didn't understand grace. That's the other thing that people are missing. didn't understand grace. We spent lots of time where I taught on grace and I explained what grace is, how grace doesn't just save you, but grace empowers you to say no to sin. One night I was drawing something on the board about grace and sanctification. He looks at me and he says, "Pastor Brad, I have never, ever understood that in my life." Well, hello? Would that make a difference? Absolutely, that would make a difference. If you don't understand that it's not you just trying to do this in your own strength, give them more of Christ and who He is for us in Christ, in the gospel. There's just a little snapshot of my, and it's probably a page and a half long of different passages that I have that I could use to assign to give them Christ. Because remember what John Piper says, sin is what we do when we're not satisfied in God. So people don't just need accountability. They don't just need an accountability partner in fighting their sin. They need to be led into a vital, satisfying relationship with Jesus Christ. You can talk about radical amputation, and you should, from Matthew 5. It's there. Pluck out the eye, cut off the hand. You can talk about accountability partners, and there's a place for that in some instances. You see it in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. You come alongside someone, and you bear a burden, and you help them when they're caught in a trespass. You can talk about repentance, true repentance, from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. And you should, what it really looks like. But folks, without the grace of God and the work of Christ exploding in the chambers of their heart, it's all just busy work. They can't do it. Let me put it to you this way with a picture. It's like plopping someone down in a brand new car. When you're calling them to fight sin, if you're calling them to fight sin without pointing them to Christ, the Savior of grace and the power of the gospel, it's like plopping them down in a brand new car. And they might appreciate the smell of the leather, the grip of the steering wheel, the feel of the dashboard, the finish on the outside that's buffed to where they can see their own face. But if there is no fuel in the tank, it doesn't matter if it's a BMW 760 BI 390 blah, blah, blah. It ain't going nowhere. And that's what we've got in many cases with our counselees. They lack. You're looking on the external and think, well, he's a Sunday school teacher. Or, well, she's been in the church her whole life. Or, well, she's taken 13 K. Arthur. She's got all the colored pencils. She's marked it all out. Whatever. If they've lost somewhere in the colored pencils, and it can happen. I'm not against K, but you can lose Christ in the pencils. You can lose him anywhere. He's so easily lost. Not because he's so confused, but because our flesh gravitates to everything but Christ. And Satan draws us to, Satan doesn't mind you to even taking 100 Bible study classes if you lose Christ in the midst of it and you get lost with the charts and the pencils and the workbooks. He says, great. Just keep doing your Bible studies as long as you don't have a vital, personal, real relationship with Christ. As long as none of that begins to translate into you sitting at his feet like Mary. As long as you stay Martha running around with your pencils doing your thing, good. As long as you're a Martha and you never become a Mary, because it's Marys that have power. Sitting at the feet of Jesus is where the power is. Listening to his words and understanding it's the words of Christ. It's the person of Christ. It's the presence of Christ. It's my delight in Christ. It's my being so satisfied in Christ that enables me to say no to sin. Because then and only then does sin begin to look like what it really is. Just trinkets and baubles and little plastic toys and mannequins and Twinkie snack cakes with just, you know, empty calories. But see, when you're hungry, I've got a brand new Walmart right behind my house. Praise God. We were so thrilled. My kids were so embarrassed. I have 5 kids, and we got a big hill that goes down behind our house, and they were building it. And we're like, every time we go driving down the hill, we have a big van for all the kids. We'd roll down all the windows, and my wife and I'd say, "You go, boys. You build our Walmart. Do it. Do it." And they're all hunched down like, "Dad, please." I mean, we had to drive to Florence for everything. We live in Fort Wright. This is a little city. Florence is like 15 minutes away. It's not to the end of the world, but you get sick of it just for a bolt. You know, you're working on a project. It's like, I mean, we're like, build it, build it, build it. We were so thrilled, and I don't remember what my point was now. It may come to me. But you can't if they don't have the power. They don't have the fuel behind any of that. Useless. Useless. Make sure that they've got and that you're giving them and you're pointing them to the fuel that drives the engine of this whole thing. They can't say no to sin. They can't fight sin. They can't do it And in many cases, they're just exhausted. They've lost hope. They think they've done it already. They think they've already done what you're asking them to do, and they just don't even want to do it again. They don't want to be that disappointed because they've been trying and failing. That was the very testimony of Paul the Apostle himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not by colored pencils, not by accountability partners, not by fabulous Bible teachers. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Folks, we've got counselees that are laboring more abundantly than they all. They are, because watch out, there are some counselees that you can give them homework, and they respond to that. Oh, give them homework. Yes, verse memorized, workbook done, worksheet, extra stuff all around, stuff stapled on the back. Just because labored more abundantly than they all, that's right down their alley. But there's no grace. It's what they can do. It's what they do. So here, this verse captures both. Now, do you have to do something? Don't hear me saying, it's all grace. You don't have to do a thing. That's not what the Bible teaches. This verse captures it well. By the grace of God. And notice, I appreciate this verse. What you do is bookended by grace. He starts with grace. He talks about you putting forth effort. And then he comes back to grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me wasn't in vain, so I labored more abundantly. So grace motivates you to get going. You do put off and put on, but you're doing it with the fuel of grace in your tank. And then he says, lest you end up thinking, okay, so it's how hard you work. Okay, I get it. Comes back around and says, nope, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We've got too many counselees that are laboring more abundantly than they all, minus the grace of God, and getting them nowhere. And it's killing them. And they're discouraged. And they're losing heart. And maybe you're losing heart, just thinking, I don't know what else to do. I don't know what else to ask them to do. So in this passage, Titus 2 is talking about a grace-empowered no. A grace-empowered no. Secondly, you need to help your counselees to taste the goodness of God in Christ so that they're ruined for anything else. You need to help them to taste the goodness of God in Christ so that they're ruined for anything else. You might never have thought of this before, folks, but Psalm 34:8 is a great counseling verse. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's good. Taste it. You got to taste it. It needs to be real. It needs to be real to you. Not just the opinion of someone else. Not the testimony of someone else. Not what your mama always told you and grandpa always told you and grandma always told you. You know they loved him. You know they had something you don't have. Your counselee needs to have it for themselves. The fresh taste that he is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. See, when I first, let me give you a word picture. That now is in my mind as I counsel. Because it helps to think, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are as you counsel? When I first started counseling, it was all about, in my mind, unearthing the sin. Unearthing. So I had, you know, like a Sherlock Holmes hat on and a pipe and a magnifying glass. It was all about sniffing out sin. I smell more. What else? What else? Come clean. Now, don't hear me saying there's not a place for finding out sin. There is. But that was the totality of my... I got to find out what sin is going on so I can get a Bible verse to it. Let's find the sin and let's match a Bible verse to it. Let's play the game, okay? What? And there's got to be more sin. So, where is it? You know, it was Columbo, Sherlock Holmes, Monk. There's the one I can relate to because I like to parallel park my pencils on my desk. I like everything like right. But that was my mindset. Or worse yet, kind of like personal trainer, you know, as a count. You know, I'm a very disciplined guy. I'm a very, any man that would say to his wife, suck it up and go, you can tell. I mean, like, I'm into sports and discipline and rigor and type A and list. And, you know, I make lists. I'm making lists in the hotel now. I got lists right now, things that I crossed off right before I got here. And if I do something that wasn't on my list, I write it on those and cross it off. That just feels good. Don't be doing stuff that wasn't on the list that doesn't even get credit. It's like, write it all down. So that you can see those extra things that you did and they're crossed off. It's like, oh, that feels good. Huh? And there's a whole workshop for people like me. Jim's going to lead that. I know there's help for me. I just don't want it yet. So my mindset was detective and personal trainer. You know, I'm just holding them accountable. I'm blowing the whistle. You know, just at week after week. All right, did you do it? Did you read your Bible? Did you memorize the verse? You want help or not? Thought you wanted help. This is how you get help. Gonna have to sweat. Nike. Whew, just do it. Do it. You know, just doing some chest bumps in the office. Come on. Men, not women. You know. And that was the mentality. And God opened my eyes to a whole nother dimension of biblical counseling that I was missing. That now, to me, is paramount. It's ahead of personal trainer. Don't hear me saying there is a place sometimes to hold them accountable. And there's a place for keep asking questions because people gradually reveal their sin. Just keep asking questions. Keep praying that the Holy Spirit help you discern what's going on. But that's not the total picture. Something bigger for me now is the concept of Mater D. With a white towel on my arm, I am wanting, as I'm meeting with this person, I'm thinking to myself, I want to lead them to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not just stop your sinning. It's, oh, you're missing out. This is so much better. This is better. The Mater D, the mindset is to have that person have the best experience possible and come and taste and see. Come and see how good this is. We've worked so hard. Come and see. As a counselor, God, do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that He will satisfy? Oh, and He's the springs of living water. If they get a hold of that, in John chapter 7, Jesus said, for springs of living water will be coming out of them. They won't have to keep coming back to you. If you can get them to connected to Christ, more strongly connected to the vine, and they're the branch. That's why they have no power. They have no joy. They have no life. There's no sustenance. That's why they're so brittle and bitter. They're not connected. They can just snap. When you get them connected to the vine again, and rivers of living water flowing through them again, oh my. So I have a mindset now of Mater D, leading them to the goodness of God in Christ, helping them to taste and see that He's good, not just policeman, not just detective, not just personal trainer, not just accountability partner, but to think about leading them to the banquet table of Christ. How good He is. Do you know how to lead your counselee to the banquet table of Christ? And here's where it gets awkward. Awkward moment. Write in your notes, awkward moment. If you ain't going there yourself, you can't lead them there. You can't take people where you aren't going. And here's what's beautiful about biblical counseling. Can I help a man who's addicted to cocaine, even though I've never even snorted any of it? Yeah, you don't have to do all the sinning they've done to help them, but you better be tasting and seeing that the Lord is good and feasting at the banquet table of Christ. You can't lead them where you haven't been. You don't have to be where they've been to help them. But you better be regularly going where you're trying to take them. Or it ain't going to work. It'll fall flat. They can sense that it's just words, words, words. You have to. So don't let your times with the Lord begin to degenerate into, I'm just always looking for a Bible verse for my counselee. Oh, this is so good for Ted. This is so good for Sally. It better be, this is so good for me. This is rich. Oh, this is good. You've got to keep delighting in Christ and what He has done for you. See, Sam Storms puts it well. He says, it's a dreary holiness indeed that's merely resisting sin. The joy of holiness is found in having heard a sweeter song. This is the true meaning of grace. Grace does not demonize our desires, nor destroy them, nor lead us to deny them. Grace is the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming our desires so that knowing Jesus becomes sweeter than illicit sex, sweeter than money and what it can buy, sweeter than every fruitless joy. Grace is God satisfying our souls with His Son so that we're ruined for anything else. Now that phrase has grabbed me. I read that book years ago and it's just stuck with me. And I use it with my counselees. That's my mindset. It's not just that I'm trying to get this guy to say no to sexual sin or this person to say no to the abuse of money and the love of money. I'm trying to get them to buy into a sweeter yes. I want them to taste and begin to enjoy and experience what it means to really be in relationship with Christ to the extent that I'm ruined for anything else. Now, I haven't been to any of your beaches yet. I've been to a golf course, but I haven't been to any beaches yet. There's a beach for me that's ruined me for anything else. I grew up going to the East Coast. I grew up going to Daytona Beach. I grew up in Chattanooga, Tennessee, so Daytona Beach was it. So all I knew. My uncle had a little cabin there with no AC and little sharp things on the ground everywhere. But that was as good as it got. The water's just dark and black and choppy and whatever. Sand's like gray. Everyone drives their cars on it, and the exhaust just going. And all of a sudden, my dad in high school takes us to Destin, Florida. Oh, sugar white sand. I mean, sugar white. Now, I shouldn't tell you this because I don't want anyone else to go there. Too many people have found it now. But there was nobody there then. Sugar white sand. This is in the Gulf. Water that you can go out to your chest and still see your feet. Now, that's my kind of ocean. That's how I like it. I want to see my feet. I want to know what is down there. And I'll go out in it then. And it's like teal blue. This is like Bahama, Trinidad, on the order of all that. It's the Gulf. It's like, oh, my word. So now people in my church are like, hey, want to go to Myrtle Beach? No. Want to go to Hilton Head? No. Got friends in New York. Oh, Jones Beach. And you're like, no. It's like once you've had something so much better, you're ruined for anything else. Folks, that's what has to happen with our counselees, or they'll be back. They'll be back. If you just help them and just put enough pressure on them and hold them accountable, say no, say no, say no, say no to that sin. When you stop meeting with them, what's going to keep that going? They need to be ruined for anything else. So you need to think in terms of, I want to help ruin them for anything else by bringing them to the banquet table of Christ. Get them to pray this prayer. Ask them to pray this prayer. I think I put it in your notes. And send it home as a homework assignment. So I want you to pray this every day. God, ruin me for anything else. I want off this treadmill of sin. Take my breath away with the glory and beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill my heart and life with the sweetness of Christ alone. Now, folks, there's a lot of things that Christians pray. There's a lot of name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and nonsense that's going on that God just completely ignores. It's like, you know, you have not because you ask not. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss. Yes, like for cars and stuff and hair swept back and long lashes and little expensive dogs. All that he ignores. But you start praying something like this, it's like so many times Christians want to pray something that God will answer. Hello, God loves to answer this because you're making much of his Son. God, ruin me for anything else. He will answer that prayer. He will answer this. Get your counselee to begin to pray this way. Ruin me for anything else. Sean Brulman has a counseling ministry, Setting Captives Free. And he says this, which I think is so insightful. Because so many times the church makes so much of accountability. And he said, listen to this. Here's what's missing. He says, though we can often point to a lack of amputation or a failure to remain accountable to someone locally or lack of time in the Word is the problem, the truth is that the practical application of teachings in our courses of radical accountability, amputation, and appropriation are in and of themselves of little lasting value without the fourth and most important one that for now we can call radical adoration. See, biblical counseling needs to make more of adoration, worship, and tasting and seeing how good he is. He says people can read the Bible, repent, and be sorrowful for their sins and sever the areas of access to which trips them up. We could find a local accountability partner, but we cannot rely on our accountability partners because sooner or later those relationships drift away or we'll be unable to get a hold of them in a moment of need. We cannot always rely on our filter because we'll inevitably get a new computer that will not come with a filter pre-installed or be somewhere that porn is available for viewing or purchase. We cannot only shop in stores where unattractive people dressed in burlap bags shop. Yeah. And to my knowledge, there are no college campuses, beaches, or streets in cities that require full-length summer apparel that show no skin without falling in love with Jesus Christ and seeking to serve him daily with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's only a matter of time before our resolve to stay away from the old idols begins to weaken and down we will go. So well put. And there's a man that has spent hours and hours and hours and hours working with people and trying to help them through bondage to sexual sin and addictions. And he's learned that if you don't instill and inject this ingredient of radical adoration, they'll be back. Very, very good. That's what I'm talking about. Radical adoration, tasting and seeing how good Christ is. So the big question for your counselee is, are they ready to be ruined? Don't just keep asking, are you ready to quit your sinning? Are you ready to be ruined? Do you know Jesus, really know Him, the Savior of grace? And see, this is what C.S. Lewis was talking about as well when he talks about people making mud pies in the slum because they can't imagine what it'd be like to have a holiday at the sea. They don't know any better. And you wonder why your counselee just holds on to that sin. And it's like you can see it. Their spouse can see it. Everyone around them can see it. Like, this is ruining your life. And you're just hanging on to it tenaciously. No. No. They won't give it up. And you think, this is disastrous. Folks, if they don't know that there's anything better, they think this is the best that it gets. And it's what they know. So don't just keep session after session trying to pry their little white knuckle fingers up. It's going to be a fight, and you might get their little fingers open during your session. As soon as they walk out the door, because the heart hadn't changed, and they don't have radical adoration. They don't know it can be any better. And see, here's the other thing. So you might already be thinking, okay, Brad, that all sounds great, but how do you do that? I mean, you got some worksheets on that? You got... Here's what's hard about this, at the same time it's good. This is more caught than taught. I don't have a worksheet for this. But what I do, as I told you, is I give more Bible reading assignments to show Christ. And when they catch from you, they ought to be leaving your sessions not thinking, man, she knows her Bible. Like, oh, I want to be like that. Just, or man, he knows the Word of God. They ought to be leaving saying, she's got something I don't have. She knows Jesus. It's sweet. She delights. It's like she's in love with Him. It's like she spent time with Him today. It's like, oh, guess what? They won't leave thinking that if you didn't. So it's more who you are as a counselor, and it's a mindset of just thinking bigger than just find the sin and just hold them accountable. Let that relationship that you have in with Christ permeate your sessions. Because listen, without a passion for Christ, sin will just lay low and then morph into another area of their life. Without a passion for Christ, sin will just lay low and then morph into another area of their life. I was working with a young married guy, had a wife, two little kids, big mess. And she came to me on a Sunday morning crying, saying, I got to meet with you. It all comes out. He's abusing alcohol. He's smoking marijuana. He's gambling. He's abusing alcohol and marijuana, and he's jerking the kids around by their arms, and he's pushed her a couple times. And so we start working through some of this. And as we work for a few weeks, all of a sudden, he looks at me one week, and he says, I don't need to meet with you. I took myself off marijuana. I don't need you. I don't need this help. He wasn't very cooperative at any point, but this was a really arrogant moment. I said, really? He said, yeah. And I gave him this booklet because I had discerned that, hey, here's alcohol, here's marijuana. And then as we began to work, he was very abusive in their intimacy and their sexual relationship. It's like he had to have sex every day. She's a mom of two young kids and just very demanding. So I was trying to work with them and say, all right, let's have some days that you don't have sex. Let's kind of work it out here. Let's talk like grown-ups and let's just talk this through. And I thought I was coming to a nice little agreement here of what we're going to do. He looks at me and says, all right, well, okay. Those days that we don't have sex, the day before, we have to have it twice. Like morning and then late at night. It's like, oh, shut up. I mean, you're missing the whole point here. It's like, so I'm sensing, here's a guy that just lives for pleasure. Just, it's all up. So I give him this booklet on pleasure by Dave Fowleson. He comes back the next week. He's like, why'd you give me that? Stupid loser. It's like, why did you give? This is your life, buddy. This is you. So he quits and says he doesn't need this. I got a woman now meeting with her. Next thing we learn, he's taken all his paycheck and he's going to the casinos in southern Indiana and he's gambling all his money away. He's not smoking marijuana anymore, but so you see the pattern? He wasn't helped. Now I tried to, but he wasn't helped. Sin, if they don't get radical adoration, love for Christ, delighting in Christ, tasting and seeing how good He is, They may even, for reasons that are self-serving, quit a sin to just show you there. I'm getting, because I kept saying, you can't go on this way. You're going to lose your job. You're going to lose your family. I kept warning him. He's like, no, I'm fine. I can do this. I think just to show me, he's like, watch me stop marijuana. Hello, I don't need you. Now he's gambling all their money away at the casino. Without a passion for Christ, sin will just lay low and morph into another area of your life. You've got to be ruined for anything else. Sam Storm says this, holiness does not come merely by creating a list of moral taboos and then exerting our willpower to resist them. Just say no alone doesn't work. Of course we must say no. Please don't misunderstand me. But lasting, meaningful victory will come only if there's something more enticing to which we can say yes. We must fight sin with a massive promise of superior happiness. We must swallow up the flicker of sin's pleasure and the forest fire of holy satisfaction. The only thing that will ultimately break the power of sin is passion for Jesus. The only thing that will guard me from being entrapped by sin is being entranced by Jesus. In other words, the key to holiness is falling in love. See, too often what I sense is we've got too many Christian folks and too many counselees that are dating Jesus. You know the difference? Remember the people that you dated just because you felt sorry for them? Or you just didn't have the courage to say no? Or you just thought, heck, whatever. I mean, it's better than being alone. There's someone to go to the ball game with. There's someone to, you know, to go to the party with. Just, all right. You weren't in love. You didn't lose your appetite over them. Remember when there is that one that this is love. This is all you think about them. Oh, you can't even eat. You've lost your appetite. It's like, oh. That's how, yeah, good, huh? Good. He knows. Right here. It's one. And I know. I mean, when I dated. I just like being with girls and there's some arm candy, you know. I mean, it's nice to be seen with you. But when I met Vicky Dill, it's like I couldn't eat. I couldn't sleep. It's like, and also she was like hard to get. I mean, I was having to pursue. I had to plan and scheme and plot and, you know, pretend that I'm playing ping pong in the student center and, you know, play for hours. I've got blisters on my hands like, pong, pong, pong. I don't even like ping pong, but her mailbox is right here. I'm waiting for her to show up. Hello. Hey. I would stand by my dorm window and watch. The boys' dorm was here, and there was like two football fields in the girls' dorm faced each other. I'm standing. I'm hungry. I'm ready to eat, but I am watching for when she leaves the building, and I'm trying to time it so that I leave, and we meet at the center of the sidewalk where it turns in the cafeteria. Hey. Hey, why don't we eat together? That was a lot of work. I was going to a lot of trouble. I thought about her all the time. We need to be living that way, to where your thoughts just quickly and easily, they're just constantly being pulled to Christ, to your Savior. He's so good. You love Him. You're just connecting everything to your Savior and Christ and who He is. And that's what our counselees need. Too many of them are dating Jesus. When you talk about Jesus, like, okay, yeah. They're not smitten, in love with Christ. And that's what's missing. They're in love with sin. They're in love with the passing pleasures of this world. Oh, what did I do? Push the wrong button. Escape. Thank you. So, your thinking has to be shaped by Jesus as the lover of your soul. That's what they need. Shaped by Jesus, the lover. So, you need to be fighting. See, yes, we need to fight sin. Don't walk out of here and say, Brad says we don't need to worry about fighting sin. Yes, but here's how I like to put it. You need to be fighting with a fever. You need to have a fever. You're fighting with a fever. You are passionate about Christ, not just relentless and doggedly trying to go hard against sin. You're fighting with a passion for Christ. And when you're in that condition, it begins to make the sins of this world, the things that you were running so hard after, you just see them for what they were. They just look plastic and empty and trinket and bobblish. You've got to stop living for the moment. Stop living for the moment and start living with a sense of hopeful expectation about eternity and your Savior. That's what you see in Titus 2, that this whole thing's wrapped with Christ. As their thinking begins to be shaped by Jesus, it's what He's done in the past and what He's going to do. So that helps them. When you're caught in sin, usually you're living for the moment. The moment. The right here, right now. You got to get their sights lifted up higher than that, beyond that. And that's what Titus does. Look at it again. There's Titus 2:13. Looking. It's not like Paul also lost his train of thought. And now he's off on something different. It's like, Paul, you were talking about fighting sin. Why are you talking about the end times, eschatology? What's that have to do with anything? Everything teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live soberly, righteously, upright in this present age. How do you do that? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He connects these two together. The second coming of Christ, think about this, is mentioned 318 times in the Bible. Second coming of Christ is mentioned 318 times in the Bible. Not just so that we can fight about it. Not just so that you can have Bible studies galore fighting over pre, post, aw, mill. It is a shame to me how eschatology has boiled down to just some huge divisive thing to where no one wants to even go near it anymore because it's like it'll just split your church. We're missing the point. It's that he is returning. And if you knew you have a lover who's coming back for you, and that that's real to you, and you live every day with an expectancy that you've got a lover of your soul that loves you more than anyone else, that laid down his life for you, that lives in you, that is preparing a place for you, that's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that accepts you and has adopted you and owns you and loves you. If you had that kind of mindset, how that would help you in this world to see past and through some of all the deception and lies of what people are going so hard after as if they got to have it right now, right now, right now. You don't have to grab all the gusto you can now. You've got a lover of your soul. You've got a Savior. Randy Alcorn says it so well. He says, a startling thing has happened among Western Christians. Many of us habitually think and act as if there is no eternity, or as if what we do in this present life has no bearing on eternity. Being oblivious to eternity leaves us experts in the trivial and novices in the significant. Oh, my goodness. We are living in a day of that. I do not watch much TV, but when I go to the gym, all these TVs are going. I don't even get a headset. I don't even want to hear it. But just looking at the nonsense, it's like there is so much stupidity. You know, I'm just watching. It's like 20-something-year-olds, how many roaches you can eat, or lying down in a plastic case with whatever. It's like, yeah, you go, man, yeah. It's like, I want to say, grow up. Balance a checkbook. Bathe the baby. Brush your teeth. You know, it's like we've got guys that are heroes. I mean, we're living in a culture that makes heroes out of nonsense. Right? I mean, the real hero, doesn't matter whether you're ripped or tan or so gorgeous. Heroes can have little bellies, but they're leading a wife and being faithful to a wife and raising kids and helping bathe people and laying down their lives and changing the oil in the car and leading their family to church. That's a hero. But we live in a day that makes heroes out of idiots that are going nowhere, that are such losers. And then you've got girls saying, oh, I don't want to say honey. Honey, smack, 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 smack. What are you thinking? Run from him. Run. Are you in? Run. Oh, he's just a little boy in this tan, ripped body. You do not want to marry him. You do not want to land him. No, 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 no. No. My word. Experts in the trivial. Novices. In the significant. Most Christians, let alone the general public, do not even have an accurate picture of what the Bible says will happen to us after we die. We major in the momentary and minor in the momentous. That is us today. And that's the people that are sitting in front of you. So often, that's how they got where they got. They've been majoring in the momentary. What would satisfy them right now, real quick? Just Twinkie snack cake. Just empty calories, but oh, it's a hit. It's a rush. And they don't realize how they keep having to have that hit over and over and over and over again. That's how they got where they got. You've got to also connect them, folks, that their fight against sin now needs to be connected with the finished work of Christ and what he's already done. Don't have them fighting alone with little or no thought about what Christ already did. The only reason you can say no to sin and you can fight is because of what he already did, that he broke the back of sin when he rose from the dead, when he suffered on the cross. Your sin was poured out on him, and the wrath of God was poured out on him, so that you do not have to be a slave to sin. Does sin still attract you? Does Satan still call out to you? Oh, yeah. Is the flesh still drawn towards sin? Yes. But what good news to know that the chains have been broken. They still rattle. They still dangle. He still wants us to think, oh, you have to do this. You don't have to do this. But the way people begin to understand that is for you to make much of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Don't just jump in. Say, if you want to go to Romans 6 and you want to use any of Romans 6, don't just jump in with the, therefore, do not let the members of your body be used according to sin. Start at the beginning of Romans 6 and give them that you have been by grace set free. That when he died, you died. That when you're baptized into him, that you're in Christ. They need to be gripped with that afresh and anew of what Christ has done on the cross. That matters, and it applies to them dealing with that toddler and losing their patience. Them with their pride. Them with that supervisor at work that's driving them nuts. Them. The work of Christ and what he did should impact those situations, those very situations. That's why Titus 2:14 wraps around that saying, no, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and to redeem for himself a special people zealous for good works. Christ did that on the cross. Give them more of what Christ has done. That's why Dave Pallison says, where the Lord calls for change. Right? Counseling is all about change. We're trying to get them to change. On a regular basis, I'll say to a couple, listen, this is not a Bible study. Because they'll be sitting there, and they got their little notebooks, and they got all their stuff done. They're just not changing. It's like, hey, you can go do the colored pencil thing during the day with the Care Arthur group or Beth Moore group or something else. This is counseling. How are you? So often I'll start my session by saying, since we met last Wednesday night, how have you changed? It's like, new thought. And I'll break it down for them. I'll say, by that I mean, where did you catch yourself starting to think the way you'd always been thinking, react the way you'd always been reacting to your husband, feeling the same old feelings, but the Holy Spirit checked you up and said, whoa, we've been talking about that in counseling. Whoa, we just memorized this verse that, whoa, we just, and then sometimes they can slowly begin to, I'll push the envelope on change. Now listen, he says, whenever the Lord calls for change, and that's what we're calling for, connect those specific changes to what God is doing. Whenever you need to change, put the Redeemer in the center of the picture. Too often we have put their sin in the center of the picture or biblical principles in the center of the picture. Put the Redeemer in the center of the picture. Don't ever degenerate into giving advice unconnected to the good news of Jesus, crucified, alive, present, at work, and returning. Ephesians gives us no Reader's Digest list of 6 principles for successful marital conversation or 4 keys to getting your life organized. Such advice is often reasonably okay, though rather pale and powerless. What a great thought, huh? Put the Redeemer at the center. Wherever change is being called for, what about you? Are you putting the Redeemer at the center? Are you giving them Christ? Paul Tripp says it this way. And have you noticed we have a man here that looks like Paul Tripp, right there. Bunky. Looks just Richard Taylor, looks like Paul Tripp. They sent me this email saying he's going to pick you up at the airport. I'm like, whoa! I've never been that close to Paul Tripp before. I said, can I bring my Paul Tripp books and have him sign those? And Marcia writes me back and says, don't encourage him. So I assume that's been said by somebody before. But here's something fabulous that Funky wrote right here. We approach the Bible with a where can I find a verse on, you fill in the blank, mentality. We forget that the only hope the principles offer rests on the person, Jesus Christ. We cannot treat the Bible as a collection of therapeutic insights. And here's the danger. I would reword that. We should not. We can. We often do. We shouldn't. We should not treat the Bible as a collection of therapeutic insights. To do so distorts its message and will not lead to lasting change. If a system could give us what we need, Jesus would never have come. Now, it's a good system. And we feel like, oh, but the system's all built around the Scripture. It's still a system. Don't fall into the trap of just making biblical counseling a system with a chart. It's all about a Savior and a Redeemer. Jesus would never have come. He's the only answer, so we must never offer a message that is less than the good news. We don't offer people a system. We point them to a Redeemer. That's what we got to do in our counseling. Let me ask you, are you pointing your counselees to a Redeemer? Or are you just dispensing biblical principles? How much does Christ get talked about in your counseling sessions? How much does what Christ did on the cross get talked about in your counseling sessions? How much do you unpack the gospel for them again like it's a precious gift that you're delighting in yourself and just hold it around for them to get a fresh glimpse of it? Yes, you're going to have to talk about their sin. Yes, you're going to have to ask more questions. Yes, you're going to have to hold them accountable. Yes, 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 yes to all those other things. But weave this in there as well. One way that I like to say it is counsel with both hands. Point to their sin, but keep pointing to their Savior and who He is and what He's done. Point to their sin, but keep pointing to the Savior and who He is and what He's done. Counsel with both hands. Too often we're doing this, just pointing to their sin. Just pointing to their sin. This, 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 this. And every now and then, this. If you're ever going to just do two hands in one direction, make it towards the Savior. Say, oh, here, look here, look here, look here. And I think I gave you in your notes, did I give you a list of questions at the end there to ask yourself about your counseling? Yes? Good. I won't walk you through there, but take some time. I just sat down and brainstormed to say, what could I ask myself to check up on? How is my counseling? What is it looking like? Because if you're like me, you can get excited about something. God can check you up in some area and you can get on a certain path, but you can drift back to where you were. This is something that I want to regularly check up on myself and say, "Ooh, I'm going to sit down and ask these questions to myself. All right, how's my counseling going? Am I giving enough of Christ, or is it just little Bible verses, just little snippets of stuff just pulled out of context that I'm giving them? And am I just talking about their sin, or am I talking about the Savior?" Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for your word, but thank you for the Savior of the word. Lord, we don't want to be like the religious leaders in Christ today that just dove into the scriptures and made much of the scriptures and ignored Christ. He said, "These are they which testify of me." I pray that our time in your word, through preparation to counsel and in the very act of counseling, would cause us to encounter Christ, the gospel, the finished work of the cross and the resurrection and the power. Lord, apart from that power that flows from the cross and the resurrection and the empty tomb, we've got nothing. We're just working on the externals, just disseminating truth, but no power for them to act on it. Lord, help us to weave into our counseling in an appropriate, healthy way Christ. Lord, help us to be maitre d's, not just personal trainers, not just detectives, maitre d's, leading people to the banquet table of Christ. And start with us. Scoot us up to that table. Scoot us up to that table. Slow us down. Make us merry at His feet, not just Martha running around with our biblical counseling notebook. Make us merry. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.